We live in an age of noise. Lots of it, very difficult to get any peace and quiet. And we also live in an age of stimulus. You know, you wake up in the morning, your smartphone's ready for you with multiple notifications, crucial things that have been going on in the world of Facebook and Twitter that just cannot be ignored. You might set off to work and you switch on the radio, tune into your preferred station of either talk about whatever or music. You then continue throughout your day, and either you're at your computer screen and things are pinging into your inbox, or your phone's in your pocket and that's coming along. In addition to the other work that you're doing on, you return home to a bit more noise, whatever you choose to return home to. And then you might spend some time in the evening, you might have had tea, and then you've just got a bit of spare time, which you don't really want to fill with silence, so you can switch on. It might be the television, it might be the internet, you might go onto YouTube, you might go on something else. And finally, you might rest your head on your pillow, and there might be some silence. That's providing there's no snoring next to you. But people today, they love to be busy, lots of things going on, love to be busy, whatever age and stage in life people are at. And many people, dare I say most people, don't like a lot of silence. And that time, last thing at night, can be fearful for some people because their mind starts to go. There's no other noise and their minds are thinking. And they don't want to think about life because in life, there's many things that they don't want to think about. And you know that is in the mercy of God. Because this world is very messed up. And if this world, being very messed up by sin, we could just live in it quite happily and end up in eternal hell, well, that would be tragic. But God allows, and in fact ordains trouble in this world that we might know this world is passing. This world is cursed and we need redemption. And this passage this morning gives us no escape from the realities of life. We'll see three inescapable realities that are proclaimed by the fall of man. And we'll see the first one in verse 17. We see that God says there is accountability for specifics. Accountability for specifics. What am I saying there? I'm saying when God holds people to account, he doesn't just say, oh, well, generally, are you kind of a good person or kind of a bad person? And everyone's going to say, well, I'm kind of a good person. And God says, don't worry, I'm glad you're kind of a good person. Welcome to heaven. That's the populist view of God. The scripture's view of God is he calls us to account for specific commands. Let's see what he says to Adam. To Adam, he says, verse 17, the first thing he says, he speaks of his leadership failure. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. Because you have listened and have eaten. Now that proclaims very clearly that Adam, as we know the New Testament says, and we've remarked on this several times in past weeks, was ultimately responsible for the fall. And each man, particularly each married man, has two choices. The first choice he can make is just listen to his wife and do whatever she says. Notice there's two things. I'm not just saying don't listen to your wife. I know some of you might think, oh no. Preacher this morning said, don't just listen to your wife. I'm saying, don't just listen to your wife and do whatever she says. That's one option. And that is passive masculinity. And we are awash with it in the 21st century West. The yes dear approach. Think of it in scripture. Men who employed the yes dear approach. How about a man who had a lot of women to say yes dear to? Who was that man? Solomon. What does it say? Nehemiah 13. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such woman? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. He multiplied the temptation for himself by multiplying wives sinfully. And then they said, can I have an altar to my God? He said, well, you can have one to your God over there and one to your God over there. And just, he listened and he did what his wives told him, and he sinned. He was told to lead, and the way he should have led after the first wife was by marrying no more. But he sinned. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible who said, yes, dear, not as great a man as Solomon? Think of another king. Ahab. 1 Kings 21:25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. Do you notice that? Who was responsible? Ahab. He sold himself to do evil, but Jezebel his wife incited him. So God holds the man responsible, but he explains what is his failure. Leadership failure. He listens and just does what she says. What should Adam have done? Well, instead of listening and just doing whatever she says, he should have been leading her. Leading her. Remember how we described Adam? He was there as the garden guardian. God had put him there, and God had given the command to Adam, and he told Adam that the garden was a place of obviously holiness, and he had warned him about keeping it. Remember that idea was guarding it. And the important thing to remember with this is spiritual leadership. We're not just talking about, I've just got in, give me my food. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual leadership. Putting those things first. And God has placed the man, if he's a husband, in a position of leadership. And if you're a man and you're not a husband yet, then you need to be training for that role, that someone could trust you, and that you would know how to differentiate between right and wrong when your wives say things to you. Now, it's sad to say, and I can make this happily here because we're not in this situation, but you go into some you hear of some churches, and how does eldership work? Well, eldership works like this. Eldership works a bit like decisions in the House of Commons. The elders gather together and they have a vote. And then what happens? Well, it goes to the revising chamber in the House of Lords. That's the wives get together. And, well, it may fall. It may come back for further revision, and it might have a bit of a ding-dong going forwards and backwards. That is not the way that leadership is to work. In a day of passive men, we need men to lead. Well, you might say, well, then what is a leader? Well, a good definition is this: one who sees the way to go and persuades others to go with him. He sees the way to go and he persuades others to go with him. How will he see the way to go? Well, if you're a man today and you think, well, how can I see the way to go? I'm no more godly than my wife. Well, what's our guide in life? It's the Word of God. So if you're a man today, you need to know the Word of God inside out. You need to know the biblical precepts, the commands. If it says it, we must do it. Or biblical wisdom, that's applied scripture. So let me ask the men this morning, what is your Word-based persuasive power like? Notice what I said there, not persuasive power. You might be a really good persuader, but it's Word-based persuasive power. And this is not primarily thinking in terms of doctrine, that you could kind of talk to your wife and say, we should believe these things because the scripture teaches these things. Well, that's true. We should be able to do that. But that's not primary here. It's areas of practical living. Can you, in the day-to-day humdrum of life, apply the Word of God and be persuading your wife and saying, look, this is the way we should go because this is the way that is faithful to our God? And if you're a wife here, you should think, I should be encouraging my husband in this. If you're not yet married, you should be thinking, well, that's the kind of man that I want to marry. Someone who I can respect for his Word-based persuasive power. Well, God holds Adam accountable for his leadership failure, but he's also specifically held him accountable for a specific act of disobedience. That's the second thing he's accountable for, specific disobedience. Do you see what it says here? You've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, and you may well have it in inverted commas, you shall not eat of it. We've seen this already in this passage. God quotes himself specifically. What he's saying is, what I said, I meant. What I say, Adam, I mean. And it's the specific commands that we need to have. And so we can think about this. What does a good marriage, therefore, look like? What does a good marriage look like? Well, it looks like when God's words, if you say, what would judge between a man and his wife? Well, God's words. Think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke 1 verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What a wonderful testimony of a godly marriage. They weren't perfect. We know Zechariah wasn't perfect. But what they're saying there, what made them righteous? Because they were putting God's word first. Both of them seeking to do what is right according to the scriptures. So when you think about this, you know, if you're parenting and you're thinking about disciplining your child and you're trying to think, well, what commandment have they broken? And then you realize none of them. And you think, well, I'm disciplining them for my own personal convenience or inconvenience. Or you think, oh dear, I should be disciplining them, even though it's convenient for me. They are actually breaking a command. I need to make sure they are disciplined. So if as parents, disciplining children depends on breaking specific commands, how much more should we be thinking in general life? Not, well, I'll just do what is easiest, or I'll just do what everyone else is doing, or I'll just do what people have done around me. We should be thinking, what specific commands has God given me for how I live my life? What specifics apply to this situation? You know, in the past, godly Christians were known of those with tender consciences. And what made their consciences tender? Because they were of poor and of a contrite spirit, and therefore, what was their attitude to the word of God? They trembled at God's word. That is what we should be seeking to cultivate in ourselves. Contrite spirit that trembles at God's words. And so right here, in what it's encouraging us to think, there is no escape from the accountability for specifics. And we should thank God for that he loves us enough to hold us accountable. You know, children who run wild, they're not loved because no one's holding them to account. God loves us, and therefore he holds us to account for specifics. And so let me urge myself, as men here this morning, let us be those who lead our wives, seeing the way to go according to the word of God, and remembering that we're accountable for specifics, not just generalities. Let's know the word of God well. So there's no escape from the accountability for specifics. But there's also no escape, secondly, we've got the inescapability of the curse. The inescapability of the curse. We can see that the curse as it is uttered on the world here, a bit like God's anger coming out as a flood. You know, the flood went over the whole world. There was not a part of the entire world that the flood did not reach. And neither is there any part of the world where God's curse did not reach. God made sure that it was seen everywhere. But as we saw with the woman, with God linking what she did wrong to the way that the curse there is outlined, he does that with the man. And we saw, as we were reading this passage before, the repeated word, the word eat or eating. So his crime was eating. And therefore, there's a threefold reference to eating. We see it there.
In verses 17, 18, and 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now let's just consider first, what's gained? What's the man gained? Well, it says that he's going to gain pain or toil. Now, some translations you might have toil, but the same word is used here as is used for the women childbearing. And men, if we ask women and say, well, how would you describe the birth of children? Would you just call it a bit of toil, or would you say pain? I think they'd probably say to us, well, I think toil's a bit weak. So God is saying here for the man that you are going to have pain. What should have been a delight, what would have been a delight in a purposeful serving of God, is going to become a great burden. We know that's true. I was reading a few years ago a book about work, and it said this, that this is the advice they said. It said, well, look, wherever you are, you're going to be under pressure and under stress. So what you need to make sure is to kind of reduce your stress. You need to have an exit strategy. So you need to be planning what you're going to do next, basically when this work that you're currently doing goes wrong for you. I mean, that's a bit of a bleak outlook, isn't it? But you can see what they're saying about work. They're saying, this book, which is kind of more kind of self-help type stuff, is saying that we know that whatever job people get into, they might think, I've got my dream job, and they suddenly find frustrations. And the grass is looking greener on the other side. And they were saying, well, in order to keep happy when you're in that job, you should at least have a possibility of something else. So you're not just thinking, I've got to do this because there's nothing else I can do. That's just the world reflecting on work. It's going to be painful. The alarm goes on Monday morning and you're not very happy. That's reality. The world doesn't like Mondays, and Christians aren't immune from being part of this world. You might say we don't like Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Thursdays either. Saturday sounds a bit better. And that should be telling us something. Isn't God kind? The regular work of life. We're saying, why is this so burdensome? Because we're living in a cursed world. Adam was supposed to be leading this world, but he's taking it down into toil. That's what he's gained. But look what he's lost. Striking how God describes it when he says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. What should Adam have been eating from? The fruit of the garden. Beautiful. Effortless. Prodigious growth there. It's been likened to, you know, you've got the prince, he's at his father's table with all the rights and privileges, and what did he do at mealtime? Well, he came down to mealtime, and there's the butler, there's the servants, bring it all in, thank you very much. They do the washing up. What about the next meal? Well, same again, please. But this prince, the king's son's been a rebel, so he's sent away from the table, and they said, well, if you want a meal, go out and work for it. That's what's happened to Adam and Eve. Go out and work for it. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And this curse is an absolute necessity. Because remember, what was the purpose of Adam being there originally? Same purpose as we've got. Chief end of man? To glorify God. And the whole of creation was there to help Adam glorify God. But whose side of Adam and Eve joined? The devil's. What's the devil's aim? To fight against God with every fiber of his being. So God says, I'm not going to allow a perfect creation to be used by you to support Satan against me. I'm going to make sure that this world is almost, as it were, fighting back at you. The thorns and the thistles. If you're a gardener, you probably do feel that the thorns are fighting back at you as you stick your hand in and try and pull them out. Adam is in rebellion. He's supposed to be having dominion over all the creatures. And so they're in rebellion against him. And you can see that how the punishment is fitting the crime. He's rebelled. Creation is rebelling against him. And therefore, When I read the curse, I do really struggle. I've got friends who believe this, but they kind of think that the world can be kind of Christianized and things will kind of get better and better and better and better and better, and it's just all going to get wonderful. And I read this and I think, well, the thorns and thistles are still there. The curse is still there. The world is not sitting there going ready to get better and better and better. There's a curse that's holding this world down. And what's this reminding us of? Man cannot achieve his purpose without God. Most basic level, you think about the harsh weather. I mean, what would our newspapers have to write headlines of if they couldn't talk about high winds or no winds or too much heat or too little rain or too much rain? The climate's disordered. What about the most advanced places in the world? What would we say is one of the technological high points in the world? Japan. What about another great place to be? California. What does God remind people of there? Yeah, earthquakes. They can't even rely on the ground under their feet being in the same place in a minute's time. Their house could be gone on the San Andreas fault there. God's saying, this world is badly messed up. You need to trust me. You cannot achieve your purposes without me. You think about a prosperous place in the past. Pompeii. Well, we know what happened to Pompeii. Think about diseases. I was looking at different diseases. Have you noticed this? They're no respecter of persons. You just got to know the top things in the UK. You probably all know people who suffer from these things. Dementia, heart attack, respiratory problems, cancer, stroke. You go through those things. We can't escape. It's almost the longer you live, the more chance you have of getting something or other, because we're all going to die of something. And you think, well, it's a morbid thought. But that's the way it is. That's what God is waking us up to. These things are widespread. Why are they widespread? To keep us humble and call us to repentance. This is the kindness and the goodness of God. Now, it's very hard to think of it like this when you see someone who is desperately suffering. Now, I'm absolutely not saying that that person is suffering because of their personal sin. That's what I'm not trying to do this and then say that they repent and they're immediately healed. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this is the general result of the curse. And when we see the general result of the curse, what was Jesus' view of natural disasters? Look at them and you repent. That's where we're all heading. We're all heading, sooner or later, better or worse, for death. The inescapability of the curse. But although we see here the accountability for specifics, we see the inescapability of the curse. I think possibly climactically here, we see the futility of the godless life. Man had sought to be like God. And so what does the curse do? The curse says to man, this is what you're really like. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. How does Paul describe this in Romans? He says in Romans 8 verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility. Where did Paul get that word futility from? Think of an Old Testament book where that word futility or vanity occurs again and again and again. 41 out of 53 occurrences in the Greek Old Testament, that word futility occurs in Ecclesiastes. And I think we can see Ecclesiastes as Solomon's reflection on this passage. Listen to what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity, all go to one place. What are you thinking about, Solomon? All are from dust, and to dust all return. Solomon's saying, life under the sun is life which is futile. Why is it futile? Because of the curse. And so you say, Solomon, so what's the way out? Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do you see how close this is to the curse of man? Accountability for specifics, that's what God's going to bring every deed into judgment. And so what do we need to do? We need to fear God and keep his commandments. Otherwise, we're just going to be in this futile world with no way out. Now, a non-Christian is once given Ecclesiastes and said, is this really in the Bible? This is just the way I think. This is just the futile life. And you say, yeah, that's what Solomon's doing. He's almost just gone onto and stepped into a godless way of thinking and saying, this is where you're heading. This is where you're going to go if you continue to live without God. And you might want to try and gain as much pleasure as you can, but it's just futile. You see, we can look at man in one way and say he's fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's true. We can look at all the scientific discoveries. We can look at, what are we made of? We've got the veins, we've got the arteries, we've got the internal organs, we've got those circulating fluids, we've got the brain that we can kind of start to scan and see from what we understand of it, different parts of it. All that intricately balanced working. God says, dust. That's where it's going. It might look intricate at one stage, next minute, it's back to dust. Or we think about all the achievements that we can have. Think about great scientific, medical achievements. Leadership, literature, music, sport. We could go on. God says, dust. There's no pockets in a shroud. We come into this world with nothing. We leave with nothing. The futility of the life without God is proclaimed here. And I wonder if the reason why, or a reason why, people do not like a historic funeral is because it reminds them of this too clearly. You know, the historic burial service? You've got a body going into the ground, going to dust. And obviously, the Christian has the hope of resurrection. But what are we reduced to? We're reduced to a curtain being closed in a crematorium. Now, that can be done sensitively, but I think there's some of this symbolism which is lost. And the world doesn't want to know this. The world would rather have a funeral as a celebration of life, because they do not want to actually consider that this person has come to dust. I think I've hardly ever met anyone who really is just prepared to say to someone, well, their ashes, I just scattered them and forget it. They're like, I don't know, we scattered the ashes there, in that place. We planted a tree. What's the world doing? The world is desperate for meaning. And God says, you are dust. There is no meaning outside of me. This is just the reality. So in conclusion, what is our hope? Because, I mean, the fall, if you stopped at Genesis 3:19, it would be fairly depressing, wouldn't it? Life to death. Pleasure to pain. Abundance to existence. Union with God to alienation from God. Communion with God to conflict with God and with each other. But there's hope. This is how Paul commentated on this in Romans 8, verse 20. We read the first part before. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Let's remember that Genesis 3:19 comes after Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, God has promised a curse reverser who's going to come as the seed of the woman. We could say that in Genesis 3:19, when he's talking about dust, he's already against the backdrop of the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ to be coming as rebel dust. He experienced, did he not, the futility of things. Imagine him in whatever carpenter shop or carpenter's business Joseph had. Whether he's going around mending agricultural implements that keep breaking, or whether he's doing some more rudimentary thing for houses. He sees, what does he see? Rotting wood, breaking wood. He saw people dying. He was sweating himself. Drops of blood. He was the only one who obeyed
every specific command of his Father. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was held to account specifically for every single sin of his people. He was perfect, but he bore the curse of the law for us. And what is the great hope? What do we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? We can say that about the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, dust you are, but when he died, did he return to dust? No. Did his body rot? No. Not even for 3 days. Why? Because God would not allow his body to see corruption. The devil would have loved him to be thrown into Gehenna, but God said, I'll bury my son with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the one man who ever died, and he died, who didn't return to dust. We have a better hope. And we have it held out to us today. Each one of us have got a choice. Do we want the futility of life? You might say, well, I'm young. I don't see life as futile. I'm going to grow up. I'm going to do things. And you think, yeah. And then, what will happen to you next? You'll get middle-aged. What will happen then? If you keep going, you'll get older. Some of you here will say, well, I don't like that too much. And then, well, you'll get older and then you'll die. If you last that long, life's just going to go on. It doesn't matter how young you are this morning, you'll go through that. And you've got set before you. God, in his kindness, says, look how futile that is. And then says, look what my son has done for you. He's the one man who never returned to dust. He came so as he was raised, so we can be raised. And every Christian who is buried, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, but in a sure and certain hope of resurrection. So let me ask you today, what are you living for? What am I living for? Where do we stand with these inescapable realities? Are we just there in futility? Without God, what meaning have we got? With God, a sure and certain hope. We will return to dust if he doesn't come back first. But we will be raised as surely as he will be raised if we're trusting in him. Amen.